Lord, we thank you for this time, God. We thank you for worship. We thank you for the opportunity to get together and learn from your word. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us understanding with this interesting parable that you communicate through Ezekiel. And you would help us understand not just how it applies to Israel, but how it applies to us. In Jesus' name, amen. How important are promises to you? Are promises important to you? Are they important enough for you to keep them? Do you expect people to keep the promises that they make to you? Sometimes we expect people to keep the promises that they make to us, and we get really upset when they break those promises to us. But do we have a right to be upset if we don't keep our promises? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 37, "Let your yes be yes and your no be no." Jesus expects us to keep our promises. And we'll see in this text that there are actually consequences that we can bring upon ourselves when we don't keep our promises. In Ezekiel chapter 17, God is going to speak in the form of a prophetic parable to get a message across to Israel concerning their current circumstances, concerning how and why they're going to be judged. And we know God has given them many reasons as to why they're going to be judged. He wants to make it clear. We know they broke their covenant with God, that they've committed idolatry, that they've committed murder, they sacrificed their children. They've done all these different things. But in this text, God is going to pinpoint it even further in regards to the coming judgment that they're going to experience through the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple through the Babylonian exile. And he's going to help us understand that this judgment is coming specifically because Judah broke an oath. The title of this teaching is "A Broken Promise and a Broken Nation." A broken promise and a broken nation. This parable, though it includes the whole house of Israel and a couple kings that we'll discuss specifically, and even the king of Babylon and Pharaoh, we see the primary focus is about Zedekiah and the promise that he made to Nebuchadnezzar to submit to Nebuchadnezzar, but he ended up breaking this promise, and this resulted in the Babylonian siege. Let's look at it. It's Ezekiel chapter 17, verse 1. "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Son of man, pose a riddle and speak a parable to the house of Israel.'" So God tells Ezekiel to speak a riddle and a parable to the house of Israel. We'll see that this text holds both a parable and a riddle. A riddle in the sense that one has to really think to understand what this thing means. They need to crack the riddle. And it's a parable in the sense that it's an allegory. It's an illustration to bring home a practical biblical principle. So we'll look at both of these things. God speaks in the form of riddles and parables throughout the Bible, even in our own personal life, often through circumstances or even through His Word. And He does this not so that the hearer or the reader wouldn't understand, but so that the reader or hearer would seek understanding. See, God speaks in parables because He desires His people to understand the message that He's trying to get across. But it takes effort, it takes energy, it takes thinking, it takes seeking. Jesus talks about the reason why He speaks in parables in Matthew chapter 13. In Matthew chapter 13, you've heard me reference this many times. But any time a parable comes up, I think this is a awesome text to look back to understand the Lord's heart and why He speaks in parables. It's Matthew chapter 13, verses 13 to 17. It says this, "Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. But blessed are you, or your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and hear what you hear and did not hear it. Jesus gives us full-fledged understanding of parables in general. All these prophecies that were spoken of through the prophets in the Old Testament, Jesus has the key that unlocks the door of understanding. But in order for us to gain understanding of a parable, we have to seek the one who spoke it. God desires to give us understanding. And though we can't understand all things, we can't understand the infinite with finite minds completely, we can understand a lot. And God wants us to have understanding. In Proverbs 25 verse 2, in Proverbs 25 verse 2, it says, it's the glory of God to conceal a matter and the glory of kings to search a matter out. It says it's the glory of God to conceal things from us. It's the glory of God to literally hide things from us. But that's the first part of the proverb. The second part is that it's the glory of kings to search a matter out, meaning God isn't hiding something from us so that we won't find it. He's hiding something from us, understanding his character, his word, so that we would put forth effort and energy to unlock the door of understanding. He wants to give us understanding, and he gives us the key. The key is seeking him. We see this parable is directed towards the house of Israel. Now, the message is for the house of Israel generally, but we know a lot of these prophecies that Ezekiel has been speaking have been geared towards Judah specifically. The northern tribes had already been taken through the Assyrian captivity in 721 BC, so they're long gone. So you have Judah, you have the southern tribes of Israel remaining, and because Judah had Jerusalem there, where the temple was and the palace of the king was, really Jerusalem was meant to rule all the kingdom. So it's specifically to Judah and the kings of Judah during this time period, but it pertains to all of Israel because Judah was the tribe that ruled them all, or at least they were supposed to. We see that this illustrative message pertains to Israel's recent history, their present circumstances, and their future outcome. So he's going to talk about some things that just happened, some things that are currently happening, and some things that are going to happen. This parable is focused on a specific time period, mainly between 597 and 588 BC, but we also see that 605 is in there, as well as he mentions the original captives and all the captives. We know Babylon first came in 605, took a bunch of captives, then again in 597, and lastly in 587, where they began to lay siege against Jerusalem and destroy Jerusalem in 586, early 586 BC. It says here in Ezekiel chapter 17, verse 3, "And say, thus says the Lord God, a great eagle with large wings and long pinions full of feathers of various colors came to Lebanon and took from the cedar the highest branch." So the eagle in the Old Testament is often used to describe God's punitive discipline and judgment against nations and also Israel. If you want to write this down, we see this in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 49. We also see it in Isaiah chapter 46, verse 11. I'll read Isaiah 46, verse 11 for you. Almost there. It says, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. So we see that God often uses this phrase of a bird of prey or an eagle as he's using a nation to come and punish Israel. We see it all throughout the Old Testament. And it says he came to Lebanon. Now we know that Judah isn't Lebanon, but Lebanon is speaking of Judah. Why? Because Lebanon was known for its great cedars, and we know that the temple was built from the cedars of Lebanon. So Lebanon in this text is actually referring to Judah, primarily Jerusalem. And so he took from the cedar, the highest branch. The branch here is referring to the king Jehoiachin, how Babylon came and took Jehoiachin out from the throne after he was only ruling for 3 months. We'll get into more of that later. We'll briefly go through the parable, and then we'll go into more detail in regards to the parable as the parable ends up getting explained more thoroughly once we get into verse 11. It says in verse 4, he cropped off its topmost young twig and carried it to a land of trade. He set it in a city of merchants. Babylon was known as a city of trade, a city of merchants. They were a very wealthy city, a very beautiful city. We've described the city of Babylon in the past, and we see that King Jehoiachin was plucked from Jerusalem and taken off to Babylon. This is what the text is referring to here. Then he took some of the seed of the land and planted it in a fertile field. He placed it by abundant waters and set it like a willow tree. We see the seed he's referring to is specifically Zedekiah. He set up Zedekiah as the next king of Jerusalem, and he set him up by plenty of water. He set him up in a really good situation with good soil. Zedekiah was set up for success as the king of Jerusalem. It says in verse 6, and it grew and became a spreading vine of low stature. Its branches turned toward him, but its roots were under it. So it became a vine, brought forth branches, and put forth shoots. Zedekiah was thriving initially as the king of Jerusalem, but look what it says here in verse 7. But there was another great eagle with large wings and many feathers, and behold, this vine bent its roots towards him and stretched its branches towards him from the garden terrace where it had been planted, that he might water it. So this other great eagle is speaking of Egypt, specifically the Pharaoh of Egypt. This is most likely, almost certainly, Pharaoh Hopra. That's H-O-P-R-A, who took the throne in 588 B.C. And we see this is the time period that Zedekiah, not to ruin the story, ends up rebelling against Nebuchadnezzar. It says here that this vine, speaking of Jerusalem generally, but Zedekiah's act specifically, bent towards the second eagle. Okay, so he was thriving as the king of Jerusalem under the authority of Nebuchadnezzar, but he pointed his roots towards Egypt. He sought help from Egypt, which we'll get into in more detail as the parable is explained. Ezekiel chapter 17 verse 8, it says, it was planted in good soil by many waters to bring forth branches, bear fruit, and become a majestic vine. So, the vine, speaking of Judah, speaking of the acts of Zedekiah, he pointed his roots or sought help from Pharaoh Hopra of Egypt, hoping that he would become a majestic vine and be freed from the rulership of Nebuchadnezzar. How's this going to work out for him? God poses the question in verse 9. Say, thus says the Lord God, will it thrive? Will he not pull up its roots, cut off its fruit, and leave it to wither? all of its spring leaves will wither, and no great power or many people will be needed to pluck it up by its roots. Behold, it is planted. Will it thrive? Will it not utterly wither when the east wind touches it? It will wither in the garden terrace where it grew. So God asks a rhetorical question. Will Judah thrive when they turn from the authority of Nebuchadnezzar and turn from their oath and turn to Egypt? Will they thrive in their current circumstance? Obviously not. Rhetorical question. The answer is no. And God answers the question. They're not going to thrive. They're going to wither. God had planted Jerusalem to be under the authority of Nebuchadnezzar at this time. This is where God planted them. This is the circumstances in which God formed for this period of their life. And yet, instead of growing where they were planted, they turned to Egypt and attempted to plant themselves. And it's a word for us. Sometimes we're not content where we're planted. Sometimes we're not content in our present circumstances. The circumstances which God saw fit to put us in. So we turn our roots to the world. That's what Egypt represents. We turn our confidence to other things. We want to be planted elsewhere. We want to be somewhere else. We want to work somewhere else. We want our circumstances to be different. And instead of growing where we're planted, we plant ourselves in a circumstance that's outside of God's will. Will we thrive? The answer is no. This is what Judah did. The text continues in verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, say now to the rebellious house, do you not know what these things mean? Tell them indeed the king of Babylon went to Jerusalem and took its king and princes and led them with him to Babylon. He says, say to the rebellious house. Who's the rebellious house? The house of Israel. They have rebelled against God time and time again. Specifically in this text, he's speaking of the rebellion against the authority of Babylon. And then he asks the question, do you not know what these things mean? He expected Israel to pick up on the parable. Now, we reading this parable at first glance, even myself, I'm like, I have some questions about some things, right? However, the Israelites were in this specific circumstance. If they looked at their recent past and their present situation, this parable should have been pretty easy to understand. So God asks a legitimate question. Do you not understand this? Look at your life right now and try to understand what I'm trying to speak to you. The Israelites were blinded to what God was trying to show them. They had closed their ears to what God was trying to speak to them. Why? Because of pride and because of false assurance. We're God's promised people. He promised us the promised land. He's never going to take us out. But that's not the full picture. That's not the whole story. We know there were contingencies connected to them being in the promised land under the Mosaic covenant. Their pride and false assurance led them to a place where they couldn't hear from the Lord, where they couldn't see what God was clearly trying to show them. This can happen to us as well. We can miss out on what God is trying to show us. We can miss out on what God is trying to speak to us because of pride and false assurance. We're Christians. God loves us. We're getting heaven, so nothing bad's ever going to happen to me. I can do whatever I want. And none of us actually say that, but sometimes we think it. Or we can approach the Word of God with pride instead of humility and just look for the things that we want to read and the things that we want to hear instead of really grasping the difficult things that God's trying to speak to us, the convicting things, the hard sayings. When He calls us out on sin, when He tries to expose the things in our heart, and just like the Israelites, because of pride and false assurance, we can miss it. Do you hear what I'm trying to say? God asks us all that question, and I want to ask you, do you hear what God is trying to speak into your life right now? And sometimes you might say, I haven't been hearing from the Lord. And that could come from several reasons. You know, we know God is silent sometimes. We know sometimes our sin leads us to that place where we're not hearing from the Lord. Or maybe He's speaking to us very clearly, and we just don't want to hear what He's telling us. So we say, I'm not hearing from the Lord. God was speaking to the Israelites. He was just speaking hard things. because of their pride and false assurance. They couldn't receive it. And then he explains the parable. Tell them, indeed, the king of Babylon went to Jerusalem, and he took its king and princes and led them with him to Babylon. God explains what the parable means. The first eagle, that great eagle, speaks of the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. And he came, like you mentioned, three times. This is before the final time. So he's speaking specifically of the 605 captivity and the 597 captivity. God used Nebuchadnezzar to come against Jerusalem, and they took that first wave. Remember, we got guys like Daniel and his buddies and a bunch of noblemen, the cream of the crop, on that first wave. And then again in 597, that's where he took Ezekiel, but he also took Jehoiachin during that time period, and some of the princes and some other mighty and noble men. We see this actually in 2 Kings chapter 24. If you want to flip there, we see all this whole parable play out. If you read all of 2 Kings chapter 24 and 25, it would make more sense. But Israel is experiencing this history in 2 Kings chapter 24 and 25. 2 Kings 24, verse 8, it says, Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months. His mother's name was Nehushta, the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father had done. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the city, as his servants were besieging it. Then Jehoiachin, king of Judah, his mother, his servants, his princes, and his officers went out to the king of Babylon. And the king of Babylon, in the 8th year of his reign, took him prisoner. So we see this text fulfilled here. All these princes and noblemen were taken away by Nebuchadnezzar to Babylon because Jehoiachin had sinned against the Lord and also rebelled against Babylon. Ezekiel chapter 17, verse 13, it says, and he took the king's offspring, made a covenant with him, and put him under oath. He also took away the mighty of the land. Now he's speaking of a different king. After Jehoiachin was taken, Nebuchadnezzar had put Zedekiah in place as king. And you can see that in 2 Kings 24, verse 17. So Nebuchadnezzar puts Zedekiah up as king. It says he also took away the mighty of the land. We discussed that. It says in verse 14, that the kingdom might be brought low, not lift itself up, but that by keeping his covenant it might stand. So Zedekiah made a covenant with Nebuchadnezzar. He was a vassal king. He was put in place. We know that Ezekiel doesn't even see Zedekiah as the rightful king. He still sees Jehoiachin as the rightful king, even though Jehoiachin is his buddy and captive during this time period. So he doesn't even recognize Zedekiah as the rightful king, but he was in that position as king, and he made an oath with Nebuchadnezzar, okay, I'll be king, and I'll submit to your authority. We see the reason Nebuchadnezzar took all these nobles and wise men and prophets and all these different people was because this was their mentality, the Babylonian mentality of war. Instead of completely destroying a nation, what good does that do? What good can the nation do for you if you completely destroy it? He handpicked all the best, the brightest, the strongest so that they could come to Babylon and be influenced by Babylonian thought and language. He changed their names, we see, and he taught them Babylonian ways. So we're going to recruit the people and build ourselves a greater empire. Not only that, not all the strongest people that were originally in that nation are all gone. Now the nation is weak, so we can dominate them easily. If they rise up against us again, it's the weakest of the weak. They have no hope to win against the Babylonians. So we see, it says here in verse 14, that there were conditions that the kingdom might be brought low and not lift itself up, but that by keeping his covenant, it might stand. Israel was supposed to keep their covenant with Babylon. And God says that Israel, Jerusalem, would have stood. They would have been fine if they just kept their oath to Babylon. That would have been it. All we'd be reading about in history is the 605 captivity and the 597 captivity, but we wouldn't be reading about the destruction of the first temple. The first temple likely would have been destroyed in 70 AD when the second temple was destroyed. But because they didn't keep their oath, the kingdom didn't stand. That's why Jeremiah talks about this in Jeremiah chapter 27. You can read it later, but he walks around with this yoke around his neck as a symbol. God told him to do this because the nation of Israel, specifically those who dwelt in Jerusalem in the tribe of Judah, they were called to submit to the authority of Babylon. That's all their punishment would have been. You just submit to the authority of Babylon for a time. For how long? 70 years, we see it would have been, because that's when the Persians took over and everything would have been all right. That's not what happened. Ezekiel chapter 17, verse 15. But he rebelled against him by sending his ambassadors to Egypt that they might give him horses and many people. Will he prosper? Will he who does such things escape? Can he break a covenant and still be delivered? So we see that Zedekiah broke his covenant with Nebuchadnezzar and he sent to get aid from the Egyptians so that he could defend himself against the Babylonians and the nation would be free again. Judah rebelled against the authority that God had placed in their life, even though this was a very worldly, very carnal authority. If we rebel against authority, whether that's the authority of government, whether that's moms and dads, whether that's bosses, whether that's spiritual leaders, whoever is the authority, or you likely have multiple authority figures in your life as I do, when we rebel against those authority figures, we're directly rebelling against God. The Bible talks about this in Romans chapter 13. In Romans 13 is one place, in verses 1 to 2, it says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves." He's speaking to Christians. He says, you reject the authority that God places in your life, you're asking for judgment. You're asking for consequences. And that's exactly what happened to Zedekiah. That's why God poses the question, will he prosper? Will he who does such things escape? Can he break a covenant and still be delivered? Zedekiah was set up for success. He was planted by many waters. He was planted in great soil. He could have been the king that lasted his lifetime. Jerusalem could have been in a great position financially, practically. They would have had the Babylonians defending them. No one else could have touched them as long as the Babylonians were ruling during that time period. But he ended up taking matters into his own hands. He ended up rebelling against God by rebelling against the king of Babylon. We can't expect to prosper when we rebel against God or the governing authorities that God has placed in our life. Psalm 107, verses 9 to 11 speaks about this. Psalm 107, 9 to 11, says here, "For he satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness." I don't think I got the right one there. Oh, here it is, verse 11. "Because they rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High, therefore he brought down their heart with labor. They fell down and there was none to help." God sets us up for success, as the psalm says, as long as we live by His Word, as long as we're purposing to be obedient. I'm not talking about perfection, but as long as we're striving to walk in the will of God, we're going to prosper. But when we rebel against God, we're asking for consequences. We're asking for judgment. He says, can He break a covenant and still be delivered? Jeremiah had a first-hand experience, well, multiple experiences with King Zedekiah, and he warned him of this rebellion specifically in Jeremiah chapter 37. Jeremiah chapter 37, it says in verse 6, then the word of the Lord came to the prophet Jeremiah, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, thus you shall say to the king of Judah, which was Zedekiah at this time, who sent you to me to inquire of me, behold, Pharaoh's army, which has come up to help you, will return to Egypt to their own land. And the Chaldeans shall come back and fight against the city and take it and burn it with fire. Thus says the Lord, do not deceive yourselves, saying, the Chaldeans will surely depart from us. For they will not depart. For though you had defeated the whole army of the Chaldeans who fight against you, and there remained only wounded men among them, they would rise up, every man in his tent, and burn the city with fire. Jeremiah spoke to Zedekiah, also in Jeremiah chapter 38, he spoke directly to Zedekiah and told him, hey, if you rebel against Nebuchadnezzar, even if you have some sort of victory, they're going to destroy you. They're going to burn the entire city. You're going to seek help from Egypt, but Egypt is going to bail on you. And that's exactly what the Egyptians did. Why? Because they knew they had no hope of fighting against the Babylonians. It says in, if you want to write this down, 2 Kings chapter 24, verse 20. In 2 Kings 24, verse 20, we see the historical account of Zedekiah rebelling against King Nebuchadnezzar. Just as Jeremiah warned him, Zedekiah did not listen, and he ended up breaking his promise to the king of Babylon. The text continues in Ezekiel chapter 17, verse 16. As I live, says the Lord God, surely in this place where the king dwells, who made him king, whose oath he despised and whose covenant he broke, with him in the midst of Babylon, he shall die. Zedekiah would suffer consequences for breaking his promise to the king of Babylon. That's point number one. There are consequences for breaking promises. There are consequences for breaking promises. It says, we see the history played out after Zedekiah rebelled. It wasn't long before Babylon came to wipe him out, which led to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, just as Jeremiah prophesied. It says in 2 Kings 25, verse 1, just to get some context, now it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and encamped against it, and they built a siege wall against it all around. So they came to attack. Jump to verse 4. Then the city wall was broken through, and all the men of war fled at night by way of the gate between two walls, which was by the king's garden, even though the Chaldeans were still encamped all around against the city, and the king went by the way of the plain. So he tried to escape, he tried to bail. But the army of the Chaldeans, verse 5, pursued the king, and they overtook him in the plains of Jericho. All his army was scattered from him, so they took the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and they pronounced judgment on him. Then they killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, put out the eyes of Zedekiah, bound him in bronze fetters, and took him to Babylon. He didn't listen to the prophet. He didn't listen to the warning. He made a promise, and he broke his promise, and it cost him dearly. The last thing he saw was his sons killed before his eyes, and then his eyes were plucked out. He was taken away to Babylon, and he would die in Babylon. The Bible doesn't even tell us exactly how he would die. It doesn't say that they executed him. He likely just had to sit there as a blind man dying of old age as he thought about the consequences of his rebellion. It cost him his life. It cost him his son's lives. When we break our promises, we're asking for consequences. At the very least, when we break our promises, we lose trust in people. And who wants to be friends with someone who can't keep their word? See, relationships are built on trust. And so much of building our trust with people comes down to us saying we're going to do something and following through and doing it. It bothers me when people break promises to me. But I haven't always kept my promises. But I purpose to be a person who, when I say something, I do it. Why? Because it's the right thing to do. And also, it hurts when people break promises. It hurts when somebody commits something to you and tells you that they're going to do something, and then they end up bailing, or they make an excuse and they justify why they should be able to break that specific promise. If we want to have no friends and die alone, keep breaking your promises. We won't have good relationships if we can't keep our word. Our relationships are founded on that. Us saying we're going to do something and following through and doing it. There are serious consequences for breaking our promises. At the very least, we'll lose relationships, if not something worse. The text continues in Ezekiel chapter 17. Verse 17, nor will Pharaoh with his mighty army and great company do anything in the war when they heap up a siege mound and build a wall to cut off many persons. We see here that Pharaoh and his army could do nothing to help the Babylonians in the time of war. They realized that, and that's why they ended up bailing. Verse 18, since he despised the oath by breaking the covenant, and in fact gave his hand and still did all these things, he shall not escape. God promised to judge Zedekiah because he broke this promise. Why? Because God expects us to keep our promises. This is point number two. God expects us to keep our promises. God expects us to keep our promises. Oaths were sacred to the Jews. You can't bear false witness, which connected to lying, which connected to breaking oaths. We shouldn't say that we're going to do something if we don't intend on doing it. God held the Israelites to their word, so much so that the Israelites were charged to keep their promises, even if the promises were made on deceptive circumstances. Like in Joshua chapter 9, you remember when Joshua made that oath with the Gibeonites as the Israelites were conquering nations as they entered the promised land. The Gibeonites were like, oh shoot, they're going to conquer us. So let's act like we're poor Bedouins and see if we can make a covenant with them. We'll deceive them. And Joshua fell for it and he made a promise to them. But God expected them to keep that promise. That's why when King Saul broke that promise in 1 Samuel chapter 21 verses 1 to 2, that God had judgment against the house of Saul. We don't know exactly how this played out, but apparently Saul slaughtered a bunch of Gibeonites. And because of the promise that Joshua made in the midst of deceptive circumstances, God still held the Israelites to keep that promise. Saul broke it, and a bunch of his lineage had to be killed because of it. I think it was like 7 guys. There were consequences even after many years passed for breaking this promise. Jesus as well, he expects us to keep our promises. In Matthew chapter 5, we mentioned this, but I want to look at the whole text. In Matthew chapter 5, in verse 33, it says, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes and your no be no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Jesus says, don't even swear. Don't add any extra phrases or words to your oaths. I swear to God, don't do that. Don't add anything. You shouldn't even have to say, I promise, I swear. Why? Because if we have to say, I promise or I swear, it means that if I don't say, I promise or I swear, then you cannot trust what I'm saying. So it's saying that you can't usually trust what I'm going to say unless I add this, I swear or I promise. So that's why he says it's of the evil one. If you're a person who keeps your word, you don't have to say I promise. You don't have to say I swear. You don't have to add this additional phrase or word to your words. Why? Because you're a person that keeps your word. And this is what Jesus expects. He expects us to keep our promises. He expects us to keep our word. He expects us to follow through with the things that we commit to, regardless of the circumstances. And yeah, circumstances change. God knows that. And he knows what circumstances are going to change. But we can't use our circumstances as an excuse to break our oaths, to break our promises. Well, I said that during this particular situation. I was under a lot of stress and I really needed help. And I said I could pay you back, but now I can't. Like, God doesn't care about what the circumstances are surrounding your oaths. He expects us to keep our oaths even when it costs us something. He expects us to keep our oaths even if we make an oath to a worldly, carnal, deceptive, lying person. That was the Egyptians. That was the Babylonians. He expects us to keep the promises that we make. He expects us to keep our promises even when the fulfillment of those promises leads us to a place where we're way in over our head. Yeah, I said these wedding vows and I proposed to this person and I married this person, but I didn't know what they were going to be like. I didn't know how dirty they were. I didn't know how messy they were. I didn't know that they lived like this. I didn't know that they acted like this. It's like, God's like, I don't care. You made a promise. You got to keep it. Or whatever it is. Hey, I'm going to serve, or I'm going to help you in this area or that area. When we say we're going to do something, God expects us to do it even when, as I mentioned, our circumstances change and it is the most difficult thing in the world to keep that commitment. God knows that keeping our commitments are difficult. That's why we got to be careful about what we commit to. The text continues here in Ezekiel chapter 17, verse 19. He says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely my oath, which he despised, my covenant, which he broke, I will recompense on his own head. God takes it personally. God says Zedekiah didn't just break an oath to Nebuchadnezzar, he broke an oath to me. This is point number three. A broken promise to man is a broken promise to God. A broken promise to man is a broken promise to God. This is heavy, but the text implies that worshipers of Yahweh, when they make a promise to someone, they're not just making a promise to that individual, they're making a promise to God. Because God's in the midst. He's in the presence. And he is serious about the promises that we make. So when we break a promise to anyone, when we break a promise to someone, we're breaking a promise to God. He takes it personally. And now God is going to judge Judah, just what he says here, I will recompense on his own head. He's going to judge Judah and specifically Zedekiah according to what they deserve. The Israelites were likely thinking that God was being too hard on them, that they were being judged for the sins of their fathers, but they were actually being judged for their very own sins, as we'll get into in the next chapter. But they're being judged here, not just because they broke this promise, but also because they didn't put their trust in God. Putting their trust in God was putting their trust in that form of discipline that God desired to inflict on them through the Babylonian rule. But they didn't trust God through their discipline. They turned to Egypt. They tried to escape their discipline. And we got to be careful of this. Sometimes God walks us through a season of discipline. And yeah, we got questions and we wonder why and what's God trying to do and what's God trying to teach us. But it's ordained by God. If we try to escape it, we're just bringing worse circumstances into our life. They turn to the world. They turn to Egypt. And sometimes we can do that when God disciplines us. When we go through trials and tribulations, we can sometimes turn to the world to try to escape our problems instead of turning to God to solve our problems. How does this happen? Well, sometimes we put our trust in wealth, or careers, or relationships, or substances, or whatever other things of the world that we can come up with in our mind. Man, life is hard right now. What do I turn to? The answer is always the Lord, but we don't always take that answer. Sometimes life is hard. It'll be a little easier if I turn to Egypt, if I turn to the world, if I did something to make myself feel a little better, when it's not the answer. God is always the answer, and they didn't turn to God for the answer. Ezekiel chapter 17, verse 20, I will spread my net over him, and he shall be taken in my snare. I will bring him to Babylon and try him there for the treason which he committed against me. Now, we know that Zedekiah tried to escape, as we mentioned in 2 Kings chapter 25, when the Babylonians were taking over Jerusalem. He tried to escape, and this is what God is referring to, prophesying that this would happen. He's going to spread his net over him. There's no escaping this judgment. We can't escape the judgment of God. We can't escape the discipline of God. Now, we know as children of God, we're not subjected to the wrath of God, but we are subjected to his discipline, and there's no escaping it. It's going to happen one way or another. We can surrender and go the easy way, which is not always easy, or we can rebel and make things worse for ourselves. He says here in verse 20 that he's going to bring him to Babylon to try him for treason that he committed against God. He says he took this oath so seriously that he was committing treason against God by breaking this oath to the king of Babylon. When we make covenants and commitments and we break them, in a sense, we're committing treason against God. That's what the text is implying. This text helps us understand how serious God takes promises. Sometimes it's hard to find a person that'll follow through with what they're going to say. But God says, hey, Zedekiah committed treason by breaking his promise. In a sense, we're committing treason against God by breaking our promises and not following through with the commitments that we make. Ezekiel chapter 17 verse 21, all his fugitives with all his troops shall fall by the sword, and those who remain shall be scattered to every wind, and you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken. It's not just the king that experiences judgment from God. It's all the people that follow the king in rebellion. We are called to submit to the governing authorities unless that authority asks us to sin. The troops would have been completely just in rejecting Zedekiah's call to fight against the Babylonians. Why? Because Jeremiah was speaking to the people that they were called to submit to the Babylonians. They weren't listening to the voice of God, the voice of reason. They listened to the voice of the enemy, the voice of deception, and it led them to their destruction. This is true for us as well. Regardless of whether or not a particular leader leads us astray, We're responsible for the steps that we take. That pertains to spiritual leaders. That pertains to government authorities. That pertains to bosses. That pertains to everything. If someone is asking us to sin, if someone is asking us to do something that completely rejects the word and will of God, we have every biblical right to say, no, I'm not going to do that. That applies to wives with their husbands. That applies to every single form of authority. We have a biblical right to say, no, I am not going to listen to an authority figure that tells me not, there, that tells me to sin against God. That's what Peter and John did in Acts chapter 4 when they told them not to preach the gospel anymore. That was the ultimate authority at that time in Israel, the Sanhedrin. Don't preach in the name of Jesus. They said, hey, whether it's right in your eyes or in God's eyes, let God be the judge, but we can't help but speak about the things that we've seen and we've heard. Because if we follow that authority in that rebellion, we're going to suffer consequences as well. It's like, well, the government passed these laws, so I'm just going to do it. It's no big deal. If we follow a law that contradicts God's law, then we're rebelling against God, even if the governing authorities say it's okay. And he says here again, and you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken when all these things happen, precisely the way God spoke them, then they'll know that the Lord is king. He is sovereign. He knows exactly what's going to take place, and he tells them exactly what's going to take place, and it takes place exactly the way he said it. See, we can trust God's sovereignty because of fulfilled prophecy. We can trust God's sovereignty because of fulfilled prophecy. These things took place exactly the way God said they would. Now, these prophecies in this section are somewhere between the time of 592 and 588 BC. Okay, so this is sometime just before Zedekiah did all these things. He's speaking prophetically, Ezekiel as a prophet. Some of these things had already happened, like Jehoiachin taken captive. But we know a big chunk of Ezekiel's prophecies were in 593 to 592 that we've been covering so far. These scholars say are between the 592 and 588 BC time frame. They had to happen before this happened to Zedekiah, because this is indeed a prophecy. These things happen exactly the way that God said they would. In Isaiah chapter 46, if you flip back three books in the Bible, Isaiah 46, verse 10, it says, or look at verse 9. It says, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. God declares the end from the beginning. Why? Because he's already seen the end. He operates outside of time and space. He's seen everything played out. Our whole lives, every bad decision, every good decision. Who's going to accept him? Who's not going to accept him? And he speaks from this place of being all-knowing. That's what prophecy is. God is saying something that he's already seen happen. It's not just a prediction of something that's going to happen. God has already seen it happen. It's already happened in the eternal, if we can comprehend that. When we look at the prophecies in the Bible, it's absolutely mind-blowing. All these prophecies that he makes during the Babylonian exile, it's just wild. And he predicted this hundreds of years before it even happened, to a T, every single detail. When we study prophecies, it's such a faith builder, a faith booster, especially when you look at the prophecies concerning the Messiah, Jesus Christ. I've been having this conversation with my cousin, Sean. He's not a believer. He's an agnostic. Very smart guy, very nice guy, very loving guy. He's a very successful guy. He's got a great family. I got to see him during my brother's wedding, and we were outside this Unitarian church walking around the city taking pictures, and this church had this sign outside with this rainbow flag declaring all the things that it stood for, and it was clear that this church stood for homosexuality and abortion and all these different things. They made very, very liberal comments, and part of it was like, hey, some of this stuff, like, okay, you know, they had Black Lives Matter and stuff all there. Like, okay, yeah, Black Lives Matter. We're not going to get into that. All these different things. But I just made the comment. I was standing next to him. I was like, man, that's just wrong. He goes, what's wrong about it? I think that that's a church that expresses love to people. And I said, hey, this is why. And then we went and we took pictures, and it was just boiling in me, right? I'm like, I'm saying something. This is not the end of this conversation. I go, man, the reason I find that it's wrong is because this church is claiming to stand for things that God clearly doesn't stand for. Some of this other stuff, I don't even care about. They talk about global warming and all these other things. We're not getting into debates about that. But you're saying that you stand for things that God clearly doesn't stand for in His Word, and that's the problem. For me, it's misrepresenting God. God didn't tell us to go, therefore, and make Democrats or Republicans. He told us to make disciples, okay? So let's focus on that. And so it turned into these arguments about abortion and homosexuality, and I was just using logic and reasoning to explain these things, and because you would discredit the Bible. And so, man, I've been texting with them like hours. My wife is like, you just need to stop. I've been like literally for ever since we left, all every day texting back and forth. He's a smart man and he asks a lot of really good questions. So I'm just like, getting him. What about this? What about this? What about this? What about this? And finally, like, I kept pushing the prophecies of Jesus. And so I started sending him these studies, and he's like, well, you know, the earliest dated Hebrew Bible is in 900 AD, so things could have been changed. I'm like, why would the Hebrews change their own Bible? They don't want anything to do with Jesus. But I was like, but you got the Dead Sea Scrolls, right? And that proves that the Old Testament that we have today is the Old Testament that they had back during the times of Jesus. So he started looking into this stuff, and I started sending him these prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. And he goes, man, I'm really intrigued by this. This is really interesting. And so maybe I'm getting them. But it's just so you can't deny it. Like, this is what God says. We can prove that He said it long before Jesus came on the scene. And this is what Jesus did. How can you argue against that? To a T, not vague prophecies. How He died, where He would be born, the reason for His death, how He would be betrayed, the amount of money He'd be betrayed for. And it goes on and on. 300 plus prophecies. When we study these things, it makes faith very easy. The text continues in Ezekiel chapter 17, verse 22. Thus says the Lord God, I will take also one of the highest branches of the high cedar and set it out. I will crop off from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one and will plant it on a high prominent mountain. On the mountain height of Israel, I will plant it, and it will bring forth boughs and bear fruit and be a majestic cedar. Under it will dwell birds of every sort. In the shadow of its branches, they will dwell. So this section begins to speak about this future restorative state of Israel. He is comparing the broken oaths of Zedekiah and comparing himself as a trustworthy promise keeper. Man is a being that breaks their promises, but God is a being who doesn't break His promises. Point number four, God keeps His promises. God keeps His promises. And He promises in this text to restore Israel despite the judgment that they're facing. He says again, I want to break this down a little bit. He says, I will take also one of the highest branches of the high cedar and set it out. I'll crop off from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one and will plant it on a high and prominent mountain. He is referring specifically to the Messiah. He refers to this twig here, and it's connected to the branch of the tribe of Judah, specifically the lineage of David, through whom which the Messiah would come on the scene and bring restoration, not just to the Jews, but to all the world. Let's look. It's Isaiah chapter 11. And this same word in the Hebrew for twig is also connected to branch and the prophecies that we're going to look at here in a second. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. It says, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its roots. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him." And we see the sevenfold Spirit of God there. Then look at Isaiah chapter 53. In Isaiah chapter 53, speaking of the crucifixion that would come, he says in verse 2, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him." This text in Ezekiel chapter 17, verse 23, is speaking of the Messiah. He would come as the branch of Jesse, from the line of Jesse. Jesse would have a son named David, his youngest son. And then in 2 Samuel 7, God promised David that the Messiah would come through his lineage, who would have an eternal kingdom, not just over the Jews, but over the entire world. And David understood that. This is the ultimate restoration that God promises, and he promises it through his son. He says, this is interesting, he says, "I will plant it. I will plant it." Remember, Zedekiah, under the rulership of Zedekiah, Judah attempted to plant itself with Egypt. And he says, it will not thrive. The only way we're going to thrive is if we let God plant us. And that's what he's saying here. I'm going to plant it, okay? I'm going to make this thing happen. I'm going to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. I'm going to do for you the thing that you have failed to do for yourself over and over and over again. Why? Because you can't do it. Only the Lord can do it. He can do for us what we can never do for ourselves. He says that this is going to happen. He's going to plant it on a high and prominent mountain, on the mountain height of Israel. I will plant it. He's likely referring to Mount Zion, because Jerusalem is referred to as Mount Zion because it's on Mount Moriah. It's this high place in Jerusalem, and that's where Jesus would come back on the scene at the Mount of Olives and establish his rule and his reign right there in Jerusalem at his second coming. He refers to these birds of every sort dwelling there, referring to all the nations that would come to recognize Jesus as the Messiah, all tongues, tribes, and nations, not just the Jews. And he says also here in verse 23, "I will plant it, and it will bring forth boughs and bear fruit and be a majestic cedar. Out of the branch would come forth fruit." The thing that appeared dead would come back to life. Jesus died on a cross and he rose from the dead. He appeared like a dead branch, but he came back to life and he brought life to all. There's life in the name of Jesus. There's fruit when we abide in Jesus. And this is what he's implying. People will bear fruit under the rulership of the Messiah. Verse 24, "And all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree and exalted the low tree, dried up the green tree and made the dry flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken and have done it." He says, I'm going to do something that you would never imagine. Just when you think all hope is lost, that the Babylonians are the ultimate authority, that they're having dominion over you, I'm going to humble the high tree and exalt the low tree. I'm going to humble the Babylonians and I'm going to exalt the Israelites through the rulership of the Messiah. We see that every single nation that has exalted itself against God has failed, has fallen. people like to say, well, it's the economic situation, or it's the war, or it's this, or it's that. It's God. God's the one that makes nations rise, and he makes them fall. And when nations continue to rebel against him, they're going to fall. It doesn't matter how much money they have. All the money in the world can't save you from the judgment of God. That's the bottom line. All the nuclear weapons in the world cannot save you from the judgment of God. He humbles those who exalt themselves, and he exalts those who humble themselves. We see this time and time again played out through history. And he says here, I, the Lord, have spoken and have done it. Yahweh remains sovereign over human history. Every calamity, every season of sorrow, every period of sadness that his people go through, he's sovereign over it. Every situation that we deal with in our life, every tragic situation, every difficult situation, God is sovereign over his people. He's the Lord. He's the Lord of history. He's the Lord of our present circumstances. He's the Lord of our future. He's the Lord of our hope. He's the Lord of our dreams. He's the Lord of promises. And every promise he makes, he's going to keep. This chapter begins with judgment, and it ends with mercy. This chapter begins with the destruction and humbling of one king, and it ends speaking prophetically of the exaltation and the success of another king. We see Zedekiah humbled, killed in Babylon, and we see this prophecy of Jesus, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, who would come and rule and reign forever. It says, this is where I'll end, Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2. Verse 8. It says, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Every other king throughout history exalts himself, but not our king. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, the death of the cross. And it says, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The Israelites are going through something traumatic, something difficult. They're sad, they're sorrowful, they're helpless, they're hopeless. But God promises them hope. Maybe you're going through something right now, something sad, something sorrowful, something that feels like the Babylonian exile. But there's hope in Jesus. He's a good king. He's a king that keeps his promises. He's a king that bestows mercy and forgiveness. He's the king that can pluck us out of the horrible pit and set our feet upon the rock. He's the King of Kings. He's the King of Redemption. He's the King of Restoration. And he's our King. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you for your hope. Lord, we thank you for your mercy and grace. God, we can look at Zedekiah and think, you fool, for breaking that promise. But how many promises have we broken in our lives? And God, we know, as you tell us in this text, there's consequences for breaking promises. Sometimes consequences that we would never expect. I'm sure Zedekiah never expected that that breaking his promise would cost him his eyes, and more than that, the lives of his sons. Lord, I pray that we would be people that keep our word. We're called to imitate you in everything. And you're a God who keeps your word. So I pray we would walk in that. Lord, please bestow mercy and grace on us. You're a great king, the greatest. And help us to honor you by living for you. In Jesus' name, amen.